And if you have your Bible, please turn to 2 Thessalonians. We're continuing our study in the book of 2 Thessalonians, making our way slowly but surely through the text. This is actually our third week in 2 Thessalonians 2. I really didn't realize that I'd have actually four messages out of this one chapter, but the chapter contains a lot of really profound things, and we want to take some time to look at each of these items. Thus far, we've seen that the parousia, the second coming of Christ, should not cause anxieties. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 talk about not being shaken in mind or easily troubled by these things. The second coming of Christ, which we call the parousia, should actually bring us stability, not trouble or being shaken in mind. He talks about the fact that the day of the Lord has not yet come. It is on the way. It will come eventually, but it hasn't happened yet. It's still in the future. And he says we know that because, going on in chapter 2, he talks about the fact that the parousia will be preceded by the apostasy. He talks about a great falling away that will happen first. And that falling away hasn't happened yet. The man of sin, or the what he calls the son of perdition, the Antichrist, has not arisen yet. So we can't be in the day of the Lord because those things have to happen before we get to the day of the Lord. And then with all of that in mind, we can move on to the passage we're looking at today, and that is verses 13 and 14. We find here that the parousia should produce steadfastness. So let's look at chapter 2, 13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. Wherefore, he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we really ought to tack on here and read verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you've been taught, whether by word or by our epistles. So I think that controlling idea of stand fast, stand firmly, stand strong in the faith is the third main point that he's getting here. The parousia, this idea of the second coming of Christ, should provide us with steadfastness or strength. Now, as I said, this section contains some very profound truths. Just these two verses that I'll be highlighting or looking at, verses 13 and 14, contain some truths that we need to grasp and understand. These are some things that are somewhat controversial. Some people don't like these ideas or doctrines that we'll be talking about today. I think partially because they don't understand them, and partially because the implications of these doctrines can be somewhat troubling, somewhat difficult for us to understand. You know, the Bible says that God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not necessarily our thoughts. The God that we serve is high above and profound and majestic beyond our understanding. And so all we really need to do is try to affirm what the text tells us. We may not understand every little nuance or implication, but we certainly can understand the clear teaching of Paul here. And so this should help us to stand fast in these things. This should give us some stability. So first of all, he says, stand fast or be steadfast in salvation. Verse 13, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Okay, so first of all, we can thank God for our salvation. He says, but in contrast with verse 12, it talks about those who will be unsaved, those who are unsaved and who will be, sadly, they will be damned. That word means judged or condemned. At the coming of Christ, if these people love not the truth, they did not accept the gospel, at the coming of Christ, these people, sadly, will believe the lie. God will send them a strong delusion, and they will not be saved. But in contrast to that, as the word but is a contrasting word, in contrast to those people who are damned, he talks about the Thessalonian believers here, they are brethren beloved of the Lord. And so when Paul came and he gave them the gospel, they received it. Paul is very thankful for them. He thanks God that they received this message. So Paul is not here denying human responsibility when we talk about God's choice of these people or their calling, but merely focusing on what God does in the process. God has a certain set of things that he's responsible for, and there is a certain set of things that we are responsible for. And so we'll be talking here, focusing on both of those aspects, what God does in salvation and what we do. So, again, looking at verse 13, notice the language here. God hath from the beginning chosen you to or for salvation. This is what we call election. And again, election is one of those topics that people have a lot of debate about, but I think it's pretty clear here what Paul is talking about. And I think even though we may not understand all these things, how these things can happen, but from God's perspective, certainly they are revealed here to us for us to understand. So God has chosen us to salvation. Paul says a similar thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. Brethren, knowing your election by God. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4. This is one of the most profound statements in the book pertaining to salvation. Anytime we start talking about what God does or understanding the mind of God in this process of salvation, we have to recognize that we don't necessarily understand everything that's going on in the mind of God. These things are above us and beyond us, but we certainly can affirm what the Bible teaches about these things. I recognize that for some, this is kind of a sensitive issue. I remember discussing and debating on these issues when I was young, going through college and seminary. There's lots of back and forth, lots of discussion on these things. But we have to take the words of God here as we find them. This is what Paul revealed to the Thessalonian believers. We have these things recorded for us in the Word of God, and we simply go with what God tells us here. This is a strong statement of God's electing love. God's electing love. Salvation begins with God's action, not with man's. If it were up to us, remember that we are, as sinners, without God and without Christ, we are dead in trespasses and sin. The Bible says that our heart, the very control center of our being, is dead. It is desperately wicked, according to Jeremiah 17:9. So the only way that we ever come to Christ, the only way that anybody ever actually believes, is that God has to start this process. And so that's what he's talking about here, what God does in the process of salvation. This is God's electing love. The primary assertion here, notice again, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. The primary assertion here is God hath chosen you. In fact, in the original word order, the verb is first, and I think that emphasizes a little bit of what's going on here. Chosen you, God, is what it says. The grammar here also suggests chosen for himself. In other words, God did this of his own purpose, his own will, his own prerogatives. He didn't do that primarily based on what we are doing. He's doing that for himself. God chose for himself. And this word chose, of course, means to take for oneself, to choose or to elect to office. It's not the typical word that is used of election, but it is a similar word that virtually means the same thing. And also, this is a past tense verb. God chose at some point in the past. And the grammar suggests that it was at a point in time that God did the choosing. So remember, this is all describing what God does in the process. In the mind of God, it begins with election. The object of the choosing, of course, is you. God has chosen you. He's choosing people here. He's not choosing a plan. Sometimes people think that, well, election is just God's plan of salvation. Well, no, it's not the election or the choosing of a plan, it's the choosing of a people. And notice again the basis of this choice. He talks about brethren beloved of the Lord. Does God choose based on how good we are? Does God choose based on foreseen faith? No, God chooses based on his own love for his people, beloved of the Lord. God sovereignly set his love on these people. Now, somebody might ask, well, doesn't God love everybody? And, of course, we can cite John 3:16, for God so loved who? The world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so there certainly is a sense in which we can affirm that God loves everybody. But we recognize different kinds of love, don't we? If I were to say, I love fishing, and in the same sense, I love my wife, well, my wife would be a little bit disappointed to know that my love for her is the same as my love for fishing. Well, we all recognize that we use the word love in different senses. And likewise, when God says he loves the world, the world of the unsaved, certainly God, there's a sense in which God loves them, but there's a special sense in which God loves his own people. If God loved everyone in the same sense, well, remember, they're beloved of the Lord and chosen, and eventually we'll find out that they are sanctified by the Spirit and called, and eventually that results in salvation. So if God loved and chose everybody in the same sense, everybody would be saved. Now, I suppose there are some people who think that everybody's going to be saved, but that's not what Paul is talking about here. Remember verse 12, it talks about those who will be damned, who refuse to love the truth and will persist in their unrighteousness. Those people will not be saved. So very clearly, when Paul talks about those who are chosen here, it implies that there are some who will not follow the Lord. They refuse to love the truth, and they want to persist in their sin. And those people who are unsaved are not damned because they're not part of the elect. It's kind of interesting here that God, through Paul, shows that this election, this salvation process, is based on God's choice. God chooses people in the salvation process. But for the unsaved, the responsibility for their lack of salvation is themselves. That is, their own failure to love the truth, their own failure to believe in Christ. The responsibility for the unsaved is themselves. They refuse the truth. They refuse the gospel. For believers, the responsibility really goes back to God's choice. For unbelievers, it's their own choice of lack of salvation, lack of faith in Christ. For believers, Paul puts the responsibility on God. God loved them and chose them for salvation. And those chosen people then respond at some point in repenting of their sin and believing in Christ. So notice, God has chosen you to salvation. Now, what's the purpose here? The purpose of this choice is salvation. This preposition to or for often implies a purpose. What is God's purpose in this choice? Is to save these people. God's purposes come to pass. We sometimes talk about the decree of God. A decree is something that God determines to happen, and it will happen no matter what. Other things can come up against it. Satan may stand against it. Any number of things may happen to prevent it. But God's decrees cannot be prevented. They will happen. And so this is the kind of choice that God's making, a purpose to save his people. And that outcome then is salvation. When God chooses to save somebody, that person is going to be saved. Salvation is God's choice, and the result is guaranteed. As it says, there are other verses like this, several just from John. John chapter 10 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never," what? "Perish." They shall never perish. So that's what happens when the chosen hear the voice of God, they follow the shepherd. That's what happens. John 6:37, "All the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." All the Father gives will come. John 6:44, "No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So these are just a few verses that basically go in the same direction, showing that God has to begin this process. And if God begins the process of election, the result will be the salvation of that individual. Now, some people don't appreciate that doctrine for various reasons. They may come against that and say various things in contradiction to the whole idea of election. But this seems to be very clear what Paul is talking about here. Election certainly is a biblical doctrine. Well, he qualifies this statement then with three other things, three qualities. If we go on in verse 13, from the beginning, first of all, it says, "God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation." So the first qualification or the first explanation of this choice is it happened from the beginning. Now, what does he mean by that? And again, as we look at this, we have to interpret it. What's it most likely that Paul is talking about when he says this choice happened from the beginning? Well, there are other verses that kind of line up with this idea that maybe Paul is talking about a choice that happened before or around the time of creation, going way back to creation. In Ephesians 1, "He hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." He goes on to say, "having predestinated us according to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." And there again, we find this idea of God's choice happens according to his good pleasure. And in that case, in Ephesians 1:4, it talks about happening before the foundation of the world. So perhaps when Paul says you've been chosen, God hath chosen you from the beginning, maybe he's talking about the idea of this pre-temporal choice that God made of people that he would save. That's a possibility. The other possibility, the other option here, is that Paul is talking about the beginning of the gospel that he proclaimed. That is the beginning of his missionary work. Remember that he went to these people in Thessalonica. He was there for just a few weeks, and these people believed the gospel from the beginning of his ministry, his missionary work there in Thessalonica. Philippians 4:15 talks about in the beginning of the gospel. Now, that's not the beginning of Christ's gospel, the beginning of Jesus' work on earth, but the beginning of, in this sense, the preaching of the gospel that Paul was doing among the people there. So that's a possibility. The beginning of his preaching ministry, God chose these believers, or the choice of these believers became evident through Paul's preaching there at Thessalonica. In reality, both of these things are true. There's a sense in which this election happens before the foundation of the world, but then the evidence of this election becomes true when people believe, when people hear the gospel, like when Paul was preaching the gospel there to the people at Thessalonica. So it happened in the beginning, or from the beginning, this gospel happened, this choice was made. Secondly, the choice happened through sanctification of the Spirit. Notice again verse 13. God hath from the beginning chosen you through sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification. This word sanctification simply means to be set apart. The Holy Spirit of God set these people apart through this salvation process or through this election. The Holy Spirit convinces us of sin. That's one of the things that we have to have happen. In order for anybody to be saved, we have to be convinced or convicted by the Holy Spirit of God. Without that, we would never trust in Christ. But with the ministry of the Holy Spirit setting us apart, of course, once a person is saved, he is baptized into the body of Christ. He is made a son of God, a child of God. And so he's set apart by the Holy Spirit. That status or that position is sanctified because we're in Christ. So again, we're talking about ultimate causes here. One of the ultimate causes of anybody being saved is the work of the Holy Spirit. Without that work, nobody would be saved. And then the choice also happened through belief in the truth. So we've seen God's side of this thus far. Election is God's side. The sanctifying work of the Spirit is God's side. And now we see how people have to respond to it through belief in the truth. The human response is faith. When the Holy Spirit works to sanctify, when that electing work of God is there, the response will be belief in the truth. In fact, that's the object of one's belief, the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. These people believe the truth of the gospel as Paul proclaimed it to them. Jesus, you may remember, said, sanctify them. There's that same word, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So they believed in the gospel message that came to them through Paul. So the human responsibility in salvation is belief. When we present the gospel to people, you know, the basic gospel that Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross for our sins and he was buried and he rose again, what is the response to that? Well, the response that we're looking for is repentance of sin and faith in Christ. They believe the truth. Earlier on in the same book, he says, you obeyed the gospel. Well, that's the good news about Jesus Christ. They put their faith in Christ. They had believed the message that Paul brought to them. That's how a person is saved. Notice he doesn't say anything here about good works. He doesn't say anything about earning God's approval. This is simply by faith. We believe that salvation is by faith alone, by grace alone, and in Christ alone. That's the way that a person is saved. And God does the work. God has to start this work. So God does the work of electing and calling. The Holy Spirit sanctifies or sets apart the individual. Believers preach the gospel to them. Sinners respond by repenting of sin and trusting in Christ. Unbelievers simply don't do that. Unbelievers have no love for the truth. Unbelievers would rather remain in their wicked behavior, and that's why they are not saved, and they remain under God's wrath. Let's go on to verse 14 then and look at a couple, well, at least one other thing that happens here by what God does in the background. Verse 14, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God's choice produced calling. God's choice, part of this associated things that are going on here, is calling. He called you by our gospel. Salvation comes as a response to the call of God. God chooses an eternity past, and then at some point he calls individuals to salvation. God's call to the Thessalonian believers came when Paul presented the ministry to them. And most of us, anybody who claims to be saved, would agree that there was some point at which you received that call. That is, you heard the call. That is, you responded to the invitation to be saved. Every individual who is saved at some point put his or her faith in Christ. And you did that as a response to the invitation. Here's the gospel message. What are you going to do with it? I'm going to believe it. That's responding to the call. Whereunto, notice verse 14, whereunto is kind of an unusual situation. really what he's talking about here is everything that he's just mentioned in verse 13. Calling, election, love, sanctification, the truth. God called them to these things and they responded to it. Somebody said it this way, the God who chose them to be saved is the same God who made sure that the message of salvation reached them by means of the apostolic proclamation of the gospel. So again, if somebody is elected and sanctified and called, that call will come to them through the gospel message. God chooses, and so he makes sure that that person hears the gospel. There's nobody who is saved outside the gospel message. This is one of the reasons why we have to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Because how do people hear? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach except they be sent, as Romans tells us? So we have to recognize that nobody is saved outside the gospel proclamation. Nobody can say, well, if God is going to, you know, elect somebody and call them and sanctify them, well, then it's just automatic they're going to be saved. No, they're going to be saved through a response to the gospel. They have to hear the gospel message. Remember that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So without the gospel, there's not going to be any conversion. It only happens with the gospel message. Now, this is what theologians sometimes call as the efficacious call. We all recognize that there are different forms of calling. There is what theologians usually call the general call to salvation. That is, it's just an open invitation for anybody to respond, and some would and some would not. Many people who hear the gospel message do not respond in salvation. That's the general call that people may deny. It's like Jesus when he said, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Well, how many people responded to that? Did everybody respond to that? Well, we don't know how big that crowd was when Jesus said that, but we can assume that not everybody, that is, many people probably did not respond to that call. That's the general call that people can hear. It's the invitation to be saved that many people deny. They reject. They turn away from that. It's sort of like when Jesus said in Matthew 22:14, many are called, but few are chosen. Or we modify that for Wisconsin during the winter. Many are cold and a few are frozen. Well, that's not exactly the same thing. Many are called, but few are chosen. So there is the general call that goes out just irrespective, and everybody can hear it, but most people reject it. But then there's the effective call, or what people sometimes call the efficacious call, the effective call, and this results in salvation. Those who hear the voice of the master, the sheep who hear the voice follow him. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. That's the response of the sheep to the shepherd's voice. So the response of those called in this sense is eventually they'll be saved. So there's the general call that everybody gets, anybody who hears the gospel, but then there's the effective or efficient, the efficacious call that those who hear the gospel and the Holy Spirit is working in their heart because they're the elect, they will respond to that gospel call. But again, it comes by our gospel. Again, he emphasizes this idea. Verse 14, he called you by our gospel. So you have to believe the truth. The call comes by faith. That is, the response of this call is faith. You have to hear the word of God. You have to hear the gospel message that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. And you have to accept that message. That's what it means to be a believer, is to accept the message of the gospel. So God uses the preaching of the gospel to call people to salvation. The gospel is that invitation. And that's the reason that we support missionaries. That's the reason that we try to be evangelistic in our relationships, is to bring the gospel to people, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. How shall they hear without a preacher? All of this implies human responsibility. So there's God's responsibility, God's side of this whole salvation process in election and sanctifying and calling. And then the believer's responsibility is to obey the gospel. The call goes out when believers proclaim the gospel. The call goes out when the Holy Spirit works in a person's heart to convict them of their sin, and the response of that is salvation. God's part is election, sanctification, and calling. Our part is proclaiming the gospel. The sinner's part is believing that message. And of course, the Holy Spirit has to energize the whole thing, because without the Spirit of God doing his work, nobody would be saved. So this is all of grace. It's not as if anybody deserves it, nobody earns it, nobody merits salvation. It's all God's work. All we do is receive it as a gift. when this message, this calling goes forth with this power from the Holy Spirit, notice what happens at the end of verse 14. To the obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. These people are called, and the response, the result is that these people are saved. They obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a purpose statement here. The purpose of this calling is to provide salvation. Obtaining here in the King James, to the obtaining of our Lord Jesus Christ, means gaining or acquiring something permanently, to acquire a share in something. The same word is used in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. God did not appoint, notice that word, appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. God has appointed us to obtain salvation, to gain it, or to gain a share in it. This calling, as I said, was for a purpose, to gain or to obtain the glory of the Lord. Salvation gives us a share in the glory of the Lord. Remember, the context here is talking about the glorious returning of Christ. And if these people are alive when Jesus returns, they will see the glory of Christ's return. The glory when Christ comes and subdues the Antichrist and all his enemies. The glory of Christ when he sets up his kingdom. And so this is part of what it means to be a Christian, is to obtain the glory of our Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 2:12, it says, walk worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Salvation is a glorious thing. Maybe we don't appreciate the glory of salvation so much. It becomes kind of mundane and old hat for so many of us who've been saved for all these years. And yet it is a glorious thing to obtain Jesus Christ as our Savior. Philippians 3:21 says, the Lord will transform our lowly body so that it may be conformed to his glorious body. Of course, again, talking about the return of Christ, at that return, the resurrection will occur. Those who are saved will go up with the Lord, and our bodies will be transformed into a glorious position. 1 Peter 5:10, the God of all grace hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. So when we're saved, we receive the glory of the Lord in a certain sense. If we go up in the rapture, if we go up in the resurrection, we'll have a glorified body. And then for all eternity, we will enjoy the glory of the Lord. So the result of this choosing and sanctifying and called, what is the result of all that? Well, you are enjoying, you obtain salvation. If the beginning of this process starts, well, then the end result is guaranteed. It seems as if one thing goes to another, and the result is guaranteed salvation. You cannot be elected and sanctified and called without also being justified and glorified. They follow one upon the other. And this is what Paul tells us as well in Romans chapter 8. This is a very well-known passage from verses 29 and 30. Whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to become conformed to the image of his son. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. This is what is sometimes called the golden chain of salvation. So election leads to these other things. The ultimate end is glorification. And so when that process starts, which of course starts in the mind of God from the foundation of the world, then the result will be the salvation, the glorification of that individual. Our responsibility, of course, is to proclaim the message. We are not responsible for election. We're not responsible for calling or sanctifying. That's the work of God. We can't control any of that. And frankly, we don't know how people are going to respond when we present the gospel. We have no idea. Most of the time, probably, people are not going to respond to the gospel by repentance and faith. The way is narrow. There are few on the road to eternal life. Sadly, most people who hear the gospel reject it. But there are some out there. Paul received the word from the Lord even before he presented his ministry, did much preaching in Corinth. God said to him, I have much people here. These people are unsaved, but they will respond to the gospel when they hear it. There will be some who understand it, some who accept it, some who will receive it, some who hear the voice of the shepherd, and they will respond to the gospel. And so those who don't respond demonstrate that they have no love of the truth, and that they had pleasure in unrighteousness, as it talks about in verse 12. Well, these concepts are deeply profound. If you take any time to consider these ideas of election and calling and sanctifying, the work of God to bring people to salvation, these are profoundly deep theological issues or ideas here. We are kind of plumbing the depths on theology this morning. It's enough to boggle the mind when you start thinking about these implications and ramifications of these ideas. We do not claim to understand all the implications of these things, but we certainly must affirm them. These are clearly taught in the Bible, here and elsewhere, and our job is not necessarily to understand all the implications and permutations of these things, but certainly get a good understanding of what he's talking about here. We can join Paul in thanking God for his love, his sovereign choice, the work of the Holy Spirit, the truth of the gospel, and salvation by faith. And I trust that that's our experience this morning. I don't know the heart of every single individual who's here. Maybe there are some here who have never gone through this process. Obviously, we can't control election or sanctification or calling when it comes to salvation. Our responsibility is really none of those. Our responsibility is to hear the gospel and accept it. Hear the gospel and obey it. Hear the gospel and, as a response, repent of our sins and put our faith in Christ. Obey the gospel. Trust that Jesus is the Savior who died on the cross for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. Trust that message. That's what brings salvation to us. We don't need to worry so much about those other things. Am I elect? Am I among the called? If you hear the voice of the shepherd, then guess what? You're his sheep. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. If you hear the voice of the shepherd and you follow Christ, you don't have to worry about any of the other stuff. You are one of the sheep. And I want to make sure that everybody understands that and has the option, the opportunity to be saved through believing the truth, through believing the gospel. If you haven't done that, we encourage you and I urge you to do that today. If you don't want verse 12, if you want to avoid verse 12, that they might be damned who believe not the truth, who had pleasure in unrighteousness, if you want to avoid that, well, then you have to do what it says here at the end of verse 13. Believe the truth. Those are the options that we have. Either reject the truth and be judged, or believe the truth and enjoy salvation. Well, by faith we obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's enough right there. That little statement is enough for us maybe to fuel our fire for the Lord here for the next week. It's enough for us to meditate on. When you have a spare moment this coming week, just think about that little phrase. He's called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Essentially, obtaining Christ as your Savior is a glorious thing. And we can meditate on that and think about that and rejoice and thank God for salvation through Christ. Well, let's close in prayer.